Well, this morning, as we come to the word of the Lord, our text will be Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. If you turn there in your Bibles, Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. If you did not bring your Bible, please grab a pew Bible there in front of you. You'll find that text on page 1016. 1016. Mark has been our anchor text as we have walked through our past two messages, and it will continue to be as we start for this morning. As with our last two messages, we are going to move through a lot of text, so your fingers will still need to be nimble and ready to move. My lips will be nimble soon too. But what a walk indeed it has been as we have moved through these texts. On Palm Sunday, we began on the road to glory just a week ago. And as we went through those many different texts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we reflected on the Lord's transition into Jerusalem. We looked at the path of compassion. That is, he healed Lazarus and moved back to Galilee in northern Israel and then down the Jordan Valley where he encountered in Jericho Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, and in his mercy and kindness healed them. And therein was this repeated path of compliance, his path of commitment, where as he departed from Jericho to Jerusalem, that 5,000 foot climb over 20 miles, he was resolute and set his face as flint, knowing that his certain demise lay ahead. And then we saw his path of compliance as he allowed himself to fulfill Scripture and to be exalted by the hoarding masses as they proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And these elements of compassion and of commitment and in compliance were mixed throughout those texts, almost like a chocolate banana milkshake. If our family was going to have a theme milkshake, it would be a chocolate banana milkshake. You know, all those things mixed together, and, you know, but every once in a while you'd hit that chunk of banana, and that was just like one of those points that jumped out. But throughout it, his compassion and commitment and compliance were evidenced. And we learned from that, and what we sought to see is that in every day of the Lord's life, there was this perfect path laid out for us. And our goal was to grow in our love, to grow in our devotion to Christ. And then we came to Good Friday and we continued and saw the darkness on the road to glory. There we saw the budding darkness and we saw the blossoming of darkness and even the blessing of darkness. This, as the Lord came into the Last Supper and through the night in Gethsemane and through the six trials and to his final crucifixion. In each of those, we saw darkness budding, even before it was night in the Last Supper, with Peter's denial, his refusal to have his feet washed, with Judas and his betrayal, and with Satan entering him. And the darkness was but budding. And as they moved into the night and left the upper room and went towards the garden, Peter's second denial is evidenced. And the Lord goes into the garden where the blossoming of darkness is evidenced as he sweats great drops of blood in agony over all that is coming before him, thrice praying to his Father that the cup might pass from him. And the darkness moves on and blossoms further as Judas brought hundreds of soldiers and all of the Pharisees with clubs and swords to arrest the Lord. But yet his glory shined as they asked for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "I am he." And they all were knocked down. But the darkness continued through the night trials, all illegal. The beatings which began during those. Hundreds of slaps in the face. Blindfolded and punched by hundreds of men. Then on to Pilate, mocked by Herod. Back to Pilate for the third Roman phase, where he is twice scourged before he is ultimately taken to Calvary. And the blessing of darkness, which came in the Lord's fulfillment. And throughout that, what we learned after seeing his devotion in his transition to Jerusalem was his love that exuded through that. He could have removed himself at any point, but he did not. For his desire was for us, and his thoughts were upon us. And he would not remove himself from that, for his love was too great. And this is what we were to learn, that those actions of love are to be ours. And now we come to the end of our series. But truly, not an end, rather a beginning. So join me as we move into this glorious phase of our Lord's life and our text from the gospel. Our title for this morning is The Climax of the Road to Glory. Excuse me while I grab one resource. As we begin this trail on the climax of the road to glory, I want to take you through a harmony of the Gospels, a harmony of this initial account, because the first point that we come to this morning is an impossible goal. And that is the first point of our message, an impossible goal. We begin our path on this message by recognizing that impossible goal. The Savior has just died. What hope could now remain? All that they had trusted in, all that they had heard, 3 years. And now he is dead. And he lies in a tomb. The Savior no longer can speak to them, no longer can encourage them. With Jesus dead, what is to be done? Well, of course, at least to give him a proper burial. As we begin towards that climax on the road of glory, I'd like to read and comment from the book that I've mentioned here a number of times. It's called One Perfect Life. It is a harmony of the gospel by Dr. MacArthur. He, in it, takes the New American Standard Bible from the verses of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and harmonizes them. I'd like to ask you to just listen. Most of this is in John's account, although he is throughout those four Gospels. And I would like you not to be distracted as you listen to all that happened through this time. It began in John 19. Therefore, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as we begin in this text, we see that evening is there. We understood from our last messages that evening signified the change in the days in the Jewish world. That when we went back to Exodus 12 and verse 6 and the speaking of the Passover lamb was to be slain between the two evenings. Are we saying that there are two evenings? Yes, in the Jewish world there was. And we can relate to this. The first evening occurred about 3 o'clock. What happens about 3 o'clock this time of year in Mobile? It starts to cool down, doesn't it? It was fairly warm yesterday. It was a glorious day. And about 3 o'clock, there was just a bit of light cloud cover, a bit of wind picked up, and it began to cool. This is the first evening. The second evening is when the sun finally sets, and it is between those two evenings, between approximately 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., that the Passover lamb was to be slain. This is also the transition in the day. The new day in the Jewish world began at that evening switch. So it is now the day before because of the preparation day. The preparation day was the day before the Sabbath, Saturday. This is how we know that this was a Friday that this occurred upon. Sabbath was always Saturday, and the preparation day was Friday, the day before. It goes on, that is the day before the Sabbath, in order that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What would happen at this time? Of course, crucifixion was a horrific death, the most painful that the Romans could engineer, and they were experts at torture. And so they would hang the body upon the cross, and it wasn't the pain of the nails, it wasn't even the scourging that would kill the individual on the cross. It was that their lungs would collapse and that they would have to lift themselves up upon their arms and upon their feet, which were nailed to this board, so as to be able to allow their lungs to fill. And when they would no longer be able to do so because they were exhausted, oftentimes after days of hanging on the cross, then they would suffocate. And that was the means of death by which they would torture them. Well, no longer did the Jews want to wait, because now it is coming the Passover day and it is wrong for one to be hanging on a tree during the Sabbath. So they asked that Pilate would send the soldiers to take a metal mallet and to break the knees of those who were hanging on the cross, because then no longer could they lift themselves up and it would expedite that suffocation. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Three separate Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in this passage. The piercing of our Lord fulfills Zechariah 12:10, which we'll read shortly, which says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." The Jews would see that Christ, who was hanging upon that cursed tree, was pierced in his side. It fulfilled Isaiah 53:5, which tells us that he was pierced through for our iniquities. It fulfilled Psalm 69:20, which speaks of the Savior dying of a broken heart. We continue on. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." The scripture about his bones being broken was from the Passover in Exodus 12 and verse 46, that he should have the Passover lamb should have no broken bones. Jesus, as perfect fulfillment, could not have had a broken bone and did not. And they looked on him whom they had pierced in Zechariah 12:10. As they had pierced him and the blood and water came from him, we understand that there was something that was going on physiologically in the life of the Lord at that time. As the spear went in and pierced through his diaphragm and into his chest, perhaps into his heart, he had been dead long enough that the fluids of his body had began to separate from the blood. So as they pulled the spear out, because this was not a small poke to see if he was still alive, but a confirmation of that death, and the blood and water came out. After this, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the religious elite. He had sat there during the trials of Jesus, those second and third Jewish phases, which further establishes the illegality of the trials. Not only were they at night, but the Jewish law stated that if one man dissented of the 70, that man was to be released. All 70 had to agree to death. And not only that, then they had to wait 24 hours and they had to regather again. And they had to again examine the evidence and again vote. And if yet one man dissented, that individual was free. None of that being exercised for Christ. But Joseph was not in favor of this. He was one waiting for the kingdom of God. That means he believed in Jesus. He was waiting. A good and just man, the text goes on, and a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He had not consented to their decision and their deed, again alluding to that illegality of all that went on. Coming and taking courage, this man went to Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. Have courage? How much courage would it have taken for Joseph to do that? First off, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious group that has just told the world that Jesus should die and convinced all of Jerusalem and all of the hordes that he should be crucified. Now he's going to come public. The Jews would want to kill him. And how would Pilate receive him? You think Pilate would be happy with this Jew who now comes desiring to do an honorable deed for this man whom Pilate has just declared innocent and been forced to crucify? Oh, this took great courage. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Pilate was amazed because, again, men often hung for days upon the cross. It has been but 6 hours. How can this one be dead? So when he found out from the centurion, Pilate gave him permission and commanded the body to be given to Joseph. So he came and took the body of Jesus. As Pilate received confirmation and granted permission and commanded that the body be given to him, the Romans confirmed the death of Christ. Many have sought to deny that Jesus actually died that day. The Romans themselves stamped by this statement and Pilate the governor's command to give the body to another that Jesus was dead. Then Joseph bought fine linen and took him down. We can only imagine the condition of the Lord's body. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was marred more than any man. He has been hanging on this cross for 6 hours. He's been scourged twice, been beaten in the face hundreds of times. He was unrecognizable, now pierced through with a sword, blood everywhere. He was but a wretch and a mass of flesh, unrecognizable even to his mother. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. We remember Nicodemus. We remember him coming to the Lord at night in John 3 and saying, "We know that you are a good teacher, for no one does the works of God. What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord said, "Unless you are born again of the Spirit and of the blood, you cannot be saved." Nicodemus said, "Born again? Am I to go back into the womb? How does that happen?" Of course, that's not what he meant. It was the new birth. It was the Spirit of God that must enter him, that he must abandon his former life and live in light of Christ and of the Scripture. Hundred pounds of spices was a huge amount. He came first to Jesus by night and came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. The process was not an embalmment like we do today or anything like the Egyptians practice. Rather, they would take these cotton linens and they would take these mixtures that were like a gum balm and they would spread them across these cloths and then they would wrap them around the body. That would help them adhere to the body and to one another. And it would, the mixtures of frankincense and myrrh would help kill the smell of the body as it decayed over time. For there was no underground burial, but they would rather be stuck into caves, essentially open air chambers. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in strips of clean cloth with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Interesting, isn't it, that Nicodemus and Joseph kept their allegiance to Jesus secret during his lifetime. But then they came forward publicly to bury him while his disciples were yet in hiding, with the exception of John. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. In that place, you see, it was in the sixth hour. It was near the Passover. It was near the Sabbath beginning. So that tomb had to be close so that they could get the body down and that they could get it into the tomb in a reasonable time. There are two locations in Israel today that are often looked at as potential sites for the place where Jesus was died. One is called Gordon's Calvary. It is most likely not the actual spot, but because it has not had a Catholic church built over it, as most have, it is the best representation of the spot. And it shows an open hill, and down below the face of that hill is a tomb in the bottom. the actual place is most likely where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built. And there is even inside that church a mound that rises up on the one axis of the church. And in the center down low, there is a place, a basement that you can walk down to that they believe was the original tomb. It's recently been rebuilt. And Joseph laid him in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, in which no one had yet been laid before. A new tomb. Isaiah 53:9 says that he was to be cast away, but yet he was with a rich man in his death. Those who were killed by crucifixion were subject to be thrown into the burning pile of garbage in the valley of Gehenna, opposite the other side of Jerusalem. But not so for the Lord, for Joseph had stepped in. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Normally, there would be a slot in the bottom. Tombs were really of two sizes, kind of based on the wealth of the person. Oftentimes, they were very low. I've been in some of these. They're shorter than this chair, and you kind of have to get down to crawl in them. The door height's only a couple feet off the ground. The larger ones have a more normal man-sized door, although often narrow and about 6 feet tall. But in each of these, there would be a slit in the rock running alongside the cliff next to this. And a stone that would be there that would be in a slight down angle. And that slit would move all the way under the door so that that could be rolled in front of and close that hole and help reduce the smell of that decaying body. So Joseph rolled the large stone in because it was a very large door. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. We note that all of these women were there present at the crucifixion. Only Mary was up close to the cross with John, her son now taking care of her. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, Salome, and the other Mary and others are back from the cross, but all there, now present again. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the next day, which followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." The Pharisees are meeting on the preparation day. On the day after of the preparation, on the Sabbath day, further showing the illegality of their actions. There was to be no meeting on the Sabbath. It was a holy day dedicated to the Lord. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The guard was a Roman garrison, about 100 soldiers. The seal was the seal of the governor, Pilate's seal. That once it was there, anyone who would break that seal would be punishable by death. There is a massive contingent guarding that grave. What hope lay in this? A dead and buried Savior? A tomb sealed? A Roman cohort guarding it? It was an impossible goal. Seemed more like the conclusion of the road to gloom than the climax of the road to glory. But before we resign, the situation is hopeless, we come to our second point, a restoring hope. A restoring hope. It is here that our anchor text of Mark 16 comes into play. Look, if you will, with me at Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. the same women who were at the crucifixion standing back now come with Mary Magdalene. They brought other spices because they had no idea who Joseph and Nicodemus were. These women are from Galilee. Nicodemus and Joseph are from Jerusalem. They're Judeans. What are these men doing with our Savior? We have not seen them out. They're part of the religious elite. Did they do this as some duty? Did they do a decent job? Did they do a job at all? And so they bring their own spices, preparing to anoint the Lord's body. Interesting that it shows us as well, they did not expect a resurrection. They expected to find the dead body of Jesus that they would rightly prepare. They didn't think, again, that it had even been done well. Verse 2 continues, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. The first day of the week was Sunday, always. The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was the day of rest instituted all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Sunday was the following day, the first day of the week, also confirmed to us by the Friday, which was the day before the Passover, always falling on 14 Nisan, this being now Sunday, the 16th of Nisan, A.D. 30. The sun had risen, the text says, but it's still the third day. Brings to light the question, when did he arise? The Jewish reckoning of day tells us that the day began at the evening, at the sunset. Thus, Jesus was in the grave before the Passover began. And any portion of a day in the Jewish world was reckoned a day. He was in there before the Passover began at sunset. He was there through the entire Passover. And then on the next morning, he is raised. Whenever sunset ended, that second day, the Sabbath ended. When did the Lord raise? Was it the next morning? No, it wasn't. We know that that's not the case. But the sun had here risen. So somewhere between the last evening, the Lord has risen. We know from John chapter 20 in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene has already come to the tomb while it was yet still dark. And she looked in. She saw the stone was rolled away. So somewhere at dark, that stone had been rolled away. The text tells us Mary departed. What we believe is that as Mary Magdalene saw the tomb, she was fearful. She left to go tell the disciples. And as she goes, she runs into the other women. And they're coming with the spices. So she comes back with them. Look at verse 3 with me. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Who will roll away the stone? We know that from verse 3, Mary Magdalene hadn't got there yet. They're talking amongst one another because Mary had already seen the stone rolled away. And then we see in verse 3 and 4 the amazing devotion of these women. But, you know, a woman still needs a good man around to open a stuck jar or something from time to time. We have some value, don't we, honey? John highlights this need and shows us of the value of these men. Who's going to roll that stone away? John 20, verse 2, tells us that that had already happened. This is a great principle to help us see the way that Scripture works. We call it the analogy of the faith, where we look at all of the corpus of Scripture. Hence me wanting to read to you from all of the context of these passages to see all of the corpus of Scripture. Verse 4, an extremely large stone. Imagine a door 6 feet tall or so, 30 inches wide, and how big would a stone need to be? What would be the diameter of that stone and the thickness so that the stone did not break as it rolled down a slot? This was hundreds of pounds. Extremely large. the restoring of hope is beginning to dawn. But in verse 5, the light truly begins to shine. Look at verse 5 with me. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. This young man is an angel from heaven. Luke speaks of two men that were there in dazzling apparel in Luke 21:4. We've discussed how that is no problem. Here, Mark is just referencing the one that is speaking. The other one was silent at the time. There were two total, but only one was speaking. We saw the same thing with blind Bartimaeus. There were two blind men. Only Bartimaeus was speaking. Matthew 28:5 confirms that it was an angel and says in Matthew 28:3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Previously in verse 4, we saw the stone rolled away. We see in Matthew 28:2 that it was the angel that rolled the stone away. That was not rolled away for the Lord's exit, beloved. That was rolled away to show the empty tomb. Jesus did not need an open door to leave that tomb. It also tells us in that text in Matthew, there was a major earthquake that occurred at that point. Earthquakes are often connected with divine elements as recorded in the scripture. Common in that area because of the horrific geologic activity that went on in the Jordan Rift Valley, where we have discussed before, was 1,200 feet below sea level and very near the Dead Sea, the lowest place upon the earth, and that rift often creating earthquakes. But it tells us also in Matthew that the guards shook like dead men. And the women saw him as a young man in a white robe. When did Jesus raise from the dead? These women saw him as a young man. Why did the guards shake with fear? Could it have been that these who Matthew describes or Luke describes as dazzling, and Matthew talks about these men that their appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow? Can you imagine an earthquake, a very big earthquake, to move a several hundred pound stone out of the way? And as you're awakened as a guard and as a whole group, all of a sudden there are two angels gleaming like lightning. I think I might be afraid too. And indeed they were. Mark says they were amazed. This is the key theme throughout the book of Mark. And I know if you're attending our equipping hour where that's going on, you're going to hear a lot about that word. Now with the restoration of hope blooming, the angel speaks in verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The crucifixion confirms this was Jesus of Nazareth. There were many Jesuses in that day. It was a common name. It is the same Hebrew name for Joshua. But this is the one who was crucified the day before. John MacArthur notes on this, "The inspired account leaves no doubt about who had been in the tomb. The idea of some unbelievers that the women went to the wrong tomb is ludicrous. He has risen. Christ's resurrection is one of the central truths of the Christian faith, as 1 Corinthians 15:4, which we read, says. The only plausible explanation for the empty tomb. Even the Jewish leaders did not deny the reality of the empty tomb, but they concocted the story that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. The idea that the fearful, doubting disciples somehow overpowered the Roman guard detachment and stole Jesus' body is absurd. They did it while the guards were asleep is even more preposterous. Surely in moving the heavy stone from the mouth of the tomb, the disciples would have awakened at least one of the soldiers. And in any case, how could the guards have known what happened while they were asleep? Many other theories have been sinfully invented over the centuries to explain away the empty tomb, all of them equally futile. But the real question, beloved, is what will you do with the empty tomb? It's all fine up to Jesus' death. Everything could be explained away somehow as just a man. We could ignore all the fulfilled prophecies and say, just happenstance. We can assume the miracles as false or a function of some force outside of Jesus. We could take the events of the beatings and the words from the cross as coincidence of the Old Testament scriptures. But we can't explain the resurrection and the empty tomb. Beloved, this is what you must accept or reject. If you reject it, you do so to your own demise in ignorance. If you accept it but do not transact on this truth by means of a changed heart and life, you do so in willful desire to spend eternity in hell apart from Him. For Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Many roads do not lead to heaven. One road leads to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven or on the earth by which men can be saved. We must accept that name and recognize that truth. The Lord further said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We could add to that list. Many will say, Lord, did I not go to church? Did I not pray a prayer? The false believers are abundantly evident even in the scripture. Hebrews talks about in the warning passages all of those who are in the church and who are not Christian. What a stunning consideration. Well, a restoration of hope is becoming very evident, but it isn't over yet. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 3 is where we want to continue on in our discussion. John carries us to the next scene where Mary Magdalene runs to tell Peter and John. And John 20 and verse 3 shows us their response. Look at it with me. John 20 and verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The other disciple, of course, is John, who refers to himself always in the third person in this text. Oftentimes as the disciple whom Jesus loved, here as the other disciple. So they're now going to the tomb. Verse 4, the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. You know, it's true that age and treachery will overcome youth and beauty every time, except in a foot race. And that's what's happening. John just flat smokes him. He's the young kid, and old Peter's back there, you know, the fisherman. I'm getting there. And John's gone like a flash. Tells us, as we consider all of this, the importance of their being impacted by this message. Continues on. He ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So he looks into the hole, he looks into the tomb, and he sees the linens lying there on the grave spot, but he does not go in. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, did not go in. And so Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So Peter now, what would we expect of Peter? John's hanging back going, I don't know. I'm not really ready to run into a grave. Peter's like, pew, I'm in. And there he is, and he's in there, and he sees the cloths that were wrapped around the Lord's body lying there. In verse 7, the face cloth with which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. What does this confirm? No one would do this if they were stealing this body. First off, you would never take those grave clothes off. You would take them with you because that body is going to begin to stink. No one would take the time of being discovered. But the cloths are off, but they're not just off. They're not just cut off. They're lying there. But the cloth, the precious cloth that was put over the face before all of that, is now rolled up and laying separately to this. Incredible to recognize all that is going on in this text. And then in verse 8, so the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. This is indeed a restoration of hope, a glorious hope beyond conception. Consider what was going on in the mind of all of these men and women. Could this be real? For the women, how could it not be real? The angels have proclaimed this to us. But perhaps the men still doubted, or maybe Peter. But not John, for it says he believed. Clearly, we're seeing a restoration of hope, but one not yet fully achieved, but in process. Yet the climax of the road to glory is still building as we move to our third point, the glorious victory. We continue in John's gospel and move to John 20 and verse 11. Look there with me at John 20 and 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb and weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Mary Magdalene's now at the tomb for the third time. She had come by herself in the morning, John 20 and verse 2. And then she had left and run into the other ladies and come back. Then she ran to tell the disciples and came back with them now the third time. They have departed, and now Mary is there by herself, alone again at the tomb for the second time, weeping bitterly. She is overcome by grief. Can't rationalize all that is going on. Is this not the response that we normally have at the death of a loved one? I'll never forget hearing of my brother's death and going home, waiting the 2 days until they had prepared his body and being able to go in by myself and to see. He was indeed dead. I wanted to deny it up till then. Is that not what happens when we have a funeral of a dear loved one in our family and everyone comes and we delight in fellowship and then they leave and we're there alone? Mary is weeping grievously. She is overcome. She stooped and looked into the tomb, verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one in the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." We've noted that Luke records both angels, Mark and Matthew only one. But Mary's sorrow is because she still thinks Jesus is dead and that his body has been moved. Peter and John had gone in to see that the grave clothes were still confirming Jesus' resurrection, but Mary did not go in. But now she sees the angels. Yet either she does not recognize them as such, or her grief is simply too great. When we are overcome by grief, our focus is entirely upon ourselves. We cannot see beyond our own situation. But the climax continues as we get to verse 14. When they'd taken my Lord away, and where have they laid him? And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. Not only had Mary not recognized the angels, but she did not recognize the Lord. Was it her tears? Perhaps. Was it that he had previously, as she had seen him, been marred more than any man and she did not recognize him in his glorified state? Perhaps. Perhaps she was prevented from recognizing him. But when he spoke her name, she melted. Isn't it great to have your name called? I remember being in junior high and you'd all be lined up on the wall and the two kids would be captains. And I was the skinny, awkward kid. I never got called till the end to be on one of the kickball teams. So it felt so great when you finally did get called. But now the Lord has called Mary's name. How did that feel? Beloved, has the Lord called your name? If so, how did it feel? And how do you still know and live and rejoice in that calling? If you have not heard, is it because you are not listening? Are you not hearing the gospel? Do you not recognize Jesus' call to you today as surely as he did that day to Mary? My son, my daughter, come to me. Jesus' initial comment in verse 17 are not rebuke, but gentle encouragement. And Mary hears the words of the Lord, and she is again off like a shot, like a rocket back to tell the others. Reminds me of a girl, one of my professor's daughters, you may have heard of her, Allison Felix, won several gold medals for being an Olympic sprinter. And when Allison ran, look out, and you better keep your eyes open wide because she moved. And I think that's how Mary went. She knew and she was excited to tell the others. This glorious victory continues in many public places. At least 9 times the Lord appeared, many of them public. Jesus appeared to the other women who had gathered in the tomb, including his mother, in Matthew 28:9. He likewise appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And we remember that beautiful encounter, how he explained to them the scripture. And then he appears to the 10 disciples, less Thomas, in John 20:19, where he materializes in the room. And then to the 10 plus Thomas in John 20:26, where he says to Thomas, see here, put your fingers in the holes where the nails were. Put your fist into my side and believe. And Thomas falls and says, my Lord and my God. And he says, blessed are you who have seen and believe, but blessed are those who do not see and believe. He appears in Galilee to the 7 of his close disciples, including John and Peter in John 21. He appears to James, his brother, as Paul showed us in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to more than 500 at one time, and even to Paul. The undeniability of so many appearances confirms the resurrection of Christ. A glorious victory is unmistakable, but I want to draw us back to John 20:17 and the Lord's words to Mary. Look back at verse 17 of John 20. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God. Listen to some comments from Thomas Goodwin, English Puritan reformer. He writes on this text, now, when Christ comes first out of the other world from the dead, clothed with the heart and body which he was to wear in heaven, what message does he first send to them? We would all think that as they would not know him in his sufferings, so he would not be as strange to them in his glory. Or at least that his first words would be to berate them for their faithlessness and falsehood. But here is no such matter. His first words are, go tell my brethren. His great love and condescension are evident in these words. Hebrews 2:11 says he is not ashamed to call them brethren, though surely his brethren had been ashamed of him. For him to call them so when he is first entering into his glory argues the more love in him towards them. Christ says, tell them you have seen Jesus, their brother. I own them as brethren still. And his first message to them is, I ascend to my Father and your Father. This is more friendly by far than imaginable. He does not remind them of their unkindness, failure, or denial. He reminds them not of what they had done poor against him. Sinners who are full of thoughts of their own sins know not how they shall be able at the latter day to look Christ in the face when they shall first meet with him. But they may relieve their spirits against this care and fear by Christ's conduct towards his disciples who had so sinned against him. Be not afraid. Your sins he will remember no more. Yea, further, you may observe that he reminds them not so much of what he had been doing for them. He says not, tell them I have been dying for them. Or they think little what I have suffered for them. Not a word of that either. His heart and his care are set upon doing more. He looks not backwards at what is past, but forgets his suffering as a woman in her travail for joy that a man-child is born, having now dispatched that great work on earth for them. He hastens to heaven as fast as he can to do another. And though he knows he has business yet to do upon earth that will hold him 40 days longer, yet to show that his heart is longing and eagerly desirous to be at work for them in heaven, he speaks in the present tense and tells them, I ascend. And he expresses his joy that not only does he go to his Father, but he goes to their Father to be an advocate with him for them, of which I spoke before. And is indeed Jesus, our brother, alive? And does he call us brethren? And does he talk thus lovingly of us? Whose heart would not this overcome? End quote. This is a glorious victory. Hearing this, beloved, are you not stirred? Are you one sinner who is fearful of meeting Jesus because of your iniquity and your failings? Rest now, beloved, in the kindness of Jesus. Come to him today. Not changing yourself, not cleansing yourself. You cannot wash off the filth of your sin, nor can I, nor any here. Come to Christ. Are you one who does not believe in the love of Jesus? Have you seen too much violence and wickedness and cannot trust in an all-loving God? Hear his words and love of love and desire for him to be with you in heaven. So desirous as to depart immediately to continue his work on your behalf. Recognize the sins of this world are just that. The effects of a fallen Adam. Stop placing yourself as judge and humble yourself to the unavoidable love of Christ. Are you one who doubts the existence or resurrection of Jesus? See here that he is alive and the proof is overwhelming. Recognize such doubt is rebellion. It is self-exaltation and as foolish as arguing that the pews upon which you sit will not hold your weight when they have held it for this time. Open your mind and remove your predispositions against the truth. Is indeed your heart not overcome? Hear the glorious call of our Savior and come today. Come as you are without hesitation, but come. He is alive. This is the climax of the road to glory. It isn't an end, but only a beginning. The question comes, where are you on the road? Are you stuck with an impossible goal? My friend, nothing is impossible with God. As you're ministering, are you using your gifts? If it's impossible in your understanding, then friend, your understanding is flawed. Allow your heart and mind to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear now and come to Him. Have you begun to have a restoring hope? But perhaps that hope is not yet realized. If so, you are the one keeping yourself back from true hope, from true peace, and from true joy. Not a hope as this world hopes, but a hope in a risen Savior that has been seen, that has confirmed that you will follow. A peace that this world cannot offer, but a perfect peace in your heart because Christ has brought that to you. A perfect joy where you will not be shattered by the changing emotions of this world because Christ is your hope and your stay. Hold back no longer. Experience the most amazing life which this world can offer. That which is available only through a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or have you, beloved, achieved a glorious victory? Is your life and walk with Christ fresh and alive? Do you rejoice daily in His word and in prayer? Are you ministering using your gifts in the church? Are you reaching out in the world with the gospel as proclaimed in your life and from your lips? If this is you, excel still more. If you are not all the way here, do not let anything get in your way. Renew your heart's affections for Christ. And know that with Him, you can storm the gates of hell with a water pistol. For with Christ at your side, you cannot be stopped. If these things are yours, you are living the climax on the road to glory. My beloved, let nothing slow you down. Pursue a passionate and growing relationship with Jesus. Because He has already paid the price to see it become so. As we end today, may it only be the beginning of your road to glory. May today be the day where you begin to progress continuously towards that glorious climax. Because, beloved, He is alive.